Well, I believe that it's I that should be saying thank you this evening to everyone for their kindness that's been shown to me this week. Certainly the staff here and the residents and the guests. I really feel that everybody has just shown such graciousness and kindness towards me, and I do indeed thank you for that. And I'm thanking you in advance for your patience as we deal with three chapters tonight. And hopefully we will at least get the feel for the teaching that is in all of the three chapters. Whether we'll cover them in detail, that's another matter. And so for the reading tonight, I'd like to read from chapter 11 and then also some portions from chapter 12. So if you just follow with me as I read them, first of all, chapter 11, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." And then if you'd look with me to chapter 12 now, please, and I want to read from verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 27 down to verse 31. It says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing and with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi, also from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed 2 great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate." And now down to verse 38, please. It says, "And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and the half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall, and from the above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananeel, and the tower of Mia, even unto the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. So stood the 2 companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me." Then just one more reading, and that's from verse 43 to the end of chapter 12. It says, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers of the treasures for the offerings, for the first fruits, for the tithes, to gather unto them out of the fields of the cities the portion of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portion of the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron." Again, we believe God will add a blessing to our reading from Scripture tonight. Well, chapter 11 really takes up a comment that's made in chapter 7. And I want to just remind us of that. In chapter 7, I want to read it to you, chapter 7, verse 4, there's a comment made. And it's a comment that is going to find its fulfillment here in chapter 11. And the comment is this: "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." So here they've got this city with completed walls, and the gates are now hung, and it's all finished, But the problem is, it's still fairly empty. It's a good-sized city, and there's not many people living there. And that presented kind of a problem. First of all, the problem of vulnerability to attack. You see, if an enemy came upon the city, the people that were living out in the countryside, well, you know, they could kind of disappear into the hills. But the people in the city would be left alone with small numbers, and they would be very vulnerable to being defeated. And so there was a need just to make the city function properly to get more people in. And so that's what chapter 11 is about. And we want you to notice that at every step throughout Nehemiah, that the leadership of the nation have been the ones that have set the example and set the tone. And we see it again. Verse 11 and verse 1, it says, the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. You can't expect other people to make this sacrificial move from where you're living to move in the city if the leadership aren't willing to do it themselves. And so the rulers are already there. They've moved in. They have set up shop, if you like, in Jerusalem. And now the question is, who else will come? And so there's a tremendous response to this. First of all, there are those that offered themselves willingly. They didn't need any coercion or anything like that, but they just thought that, well, we've gone to this length to rebuild the city of God. Would it be a tragedy to have it left inhabited? So they willingly offered themselves. And we want to notice the response in verse 2. It says, the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. I mean, they were just thrilled to see these people volunteer. I think it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see people who voluntarily give themselves sacrificially in the service of God. And we commend that, and we praise God for that. When someone, as it were, turns their back on comfort and ease and voluntarily gives themselves wholeheartedly to the service of God. And here we have people that are willing to do that, and it has quite an effect. But it still doesn't produce enough. And so they decide that they would cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in the other cities. And so they go through this principle of casting lots, which is quite a common thing in the Old Testament. And I want to just turn to a verse in Proverbs that explains how this worked. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, and it says this. Proverbs 16 verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so the lot was a means of determining or discerning the will or the mind of the Lord. And so as the lot was cast, the outcome of it was a way of determining or discerning the will of God. Now, we find this in the Old Testament, and we even find it in Acts chapter 1. When it comes to finding a replacement for Judas. But that's the last time we hear of casting lots. You see, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, and guidance now comes from within, doesn't it? The Spirit of God prompting the child of God to act in certain ways. We don't need an external mechanism now. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God in order to give us direction. But prior to that, this is what men used. Now, John Wesley, and I have to say this just in case anybody misunderstands me, I am a tremendous admirer of John Wesley. I read his biography many years ago, and it tremendously blessed my heart to think of a man that would ride 20,000 miles on horseback preaching the gospel. Anybody that would do that has my admiration. But Mr. Wesley did not understand dispensational distinctives very well. And so when it came to personal guidance, he used the lot. He cast lots. And it was on a big issue, whether he should marry or not. And he was considering a particular individual, a lady that was a widow, and he cast lots, and the lot seemed to indicate favorably that he should marry this woman. Well, it turned out to be a disaster. She was a woman who was incredibly jealous. And any time that he spent with the Lord's people, she felt that he didn't love her. Why would he be running away preaching all over these places? If he really loved her, he'd be at home by the hearth with her. And so people actually witnessed her dragging John Wesley around the house by his hair. And so if you're thinking of a life partner and wondering how to do it, don't cast lots. It didn't work very well for Mr. Wesley. But nevertheless, in this day, it was a very legitimate way of discerning the mind and will of God. And so what we find is that there were those that were chosen as a result of casting lot, and they then went and repopulated the city of Jerusalem. You know, I suppose that the lesson and the principle that we can learn from this is that there are times when if we were really sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, that we would be more than willing to move for the sake of the work of God. And we find that we're in a time frame here in the book where this is revival time. There's been a tremendous revival, and the people's hearts are right with God. And so the work of God is preeminent in their thinking, and so they're willing to make the sacrifice. And so we have to think of today, and of course if you read your New Testament carefully, you'll find that there are people that seem to be constantly moving in the New Testament. You try and track down Aquila and Priscilla. Every time you find them, they're living somewhere else. One minute it's Corinth, another minute it's Ephesus, another minute it's Rome, and you say, what's wrong with these people? I mean, are they trying to make a lot of money in real estate, you know, buying and selling, or are they, maybe they've got Romany gypsy blood in them? No. You know why they're moving so much? Every time they move, it's because of the work of the gospel. And every time they move, there's a church meeting in their house. You see, these people were not, as it were, driving their tent pegs down very deep on this earth. They were strangers and pilgrims. And their primary purpose of Priscilla and Aquila was to see the Church of Christ spread throughout the Roman Empire. And they were willing to make that sacrifice. And of course, we think of the history of gospel testimony in this country, and there were people that lived that way, that came over from the old country, pioneers, and they blazed a trail into Canada, and then down into the Midwest, and eventually down into the Southeast, and it's just tremendous to see this kind of pioneer spirit. And you know, if we would see a revival of the Spirit of God, I believe that one of the things that we'd see would be a passionate retooling, if you like, and a desire to get involved in pioneering all over again. Because that's the way it is in the New Testament, isn't it? It's always going to the regions beyond you. It's not a sense of just being content, having my own little neighborhood, and this is my house, and I'm going to be... No, it's where is the most strategic place that I might live for the cause of Christ? And I find it kind of interesting how somebody comes and they tell the elders in the assembly that they want to go to the mission field, and they believe God has called them. And so we go through this. You've got to be sure of your call. Give us the details of your call. We want to be sure you're called of God to go to Africa or Mexico or the Philippines or something like that. And yet, for the rest of us, we can move for a career move without ever even thinking, well, is it God's will or not? You know, it's just, well, of course I'm going to get another $20,000 a year. It has to be God's will. But how does it affect the kingdom of God? How does it affect the cause of Christ? Are you sure God's called you to this move? Or is there maybe a time to say, you know what? The interests of Christ are more important than making another $20,000 a year. And so I just want us to think about that this chapter, the main principle in chapter 11 is that there were people that were willing to move, and the only reason they moved was for the cause of the honor of God and the things of God. And that's, you got to applaud that, don't you? Isn't that wonderful? The people that are willing to do that. And there were those that volunteered, and it says the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem, because moving's never easy. If anybody that's here has ever moved, it's no fun, is it? Especially if you've got over 5,000 books, I'll tell you, it gets painful, especially in your lower back. You know, you start moving those things, and they don't make them lightweight. But we need to be willing to do that. And if we're seeking first, as we heard this morning, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then there ought to be a great willingness to make sacrifices for the cause of Christ. And maybe in our thinking and in our prayers, we ought to be more strategic about how these things affect the kingdom of God. Well, let me get to Nehemiah chapter 12. And that's all I want to say about chapter 11, because I want to get to chapter 13. And so when we get to chapter 12, we get perhaps the climax chapter of the book, the dedication of the walls. And it's a tremendous chapter, but before we get to the dedication of the walls, there's another couple of things that we have to clear up. And in chapter 12, the first 9 verses, we didn't take time to read it, because it's another one of those lists. But this time, it's a list of significance. It's a list that Nehemiah makes of the priests and Levites that returned with Zerubbabel 90 to 100 years previously. You say, well, why would Nehemiah go to the trouble of listing the priests and Levites that left the Medo-Persian Empire and made that first trip back to Jerusalem? Why would he do that? Why list these men of former generation? What's the point in that? Well, Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, he had some insightful remarks on this. He said that Nehemiah did it to keep in remembrance these good men, that posterity might know to whom they are beholden under God for the happy revival and reestablishment of their religion among them. In other words, what Matthew Henry is saying is that in a sense, we owe a debt to people of a former generation. And we do, don't we? I can't help but thinking that I am entering in to a goodly heritage. And I thank God for it. Don't you? I love to think of men that some of them we've mentioned this week. Men like George Mueller and John Nelson Darby and Robert Chapman and William Kelly and C.H. McIntosh and others too. Let's just broaden it out a bit. You know, my heritage is not that narrow. It's broader than that. See, there are men like Martin Luther. And I thank God for Martin Luther, don't you? Don't you thank God for a man that stands up risking his life to say this, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Does that kind of man impress you? I'll tell you, that kind of man impresses me. He'll stand against all opposition because he has to be convinced of the word of God. That's the thing that it convicts him more than anything else. More than acceptance. He may have lost his life for such a stand. And for a time it looked like he would. And then men like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and Bible translators that gave me my Bible in the English language and risked their lives to do it. And I say, Lord, I have a goodly heritage. I am thankful for these men. And men like John Wesley. Yeah, I've never been a Methodist. I've never in my life belonged to a Methodist church. But I love the gospel that John Wesley preached. And I loved his zeal for the gospel. And I love the fact that he went and preached to coal miners outside the mines of Bristol. And when they came up off their shift and they had soot covering their faces, the coal dust covering their face, and he preached the gospel with such power that the tears ran down and made furrows in the coal of their faces. And I read about men like that and I say, that's the kind of men that I belong to. That's my heritage. I thank God for them. And Nehemiah lists these men so that the generation now that's entering into revival might realize that they owe a debt to men that have gone before. And we have to understand that, don't we? Nehemiah had a sense of history. You know, the New Testament has a similar concept, similar idea, doesn't it? Hebrews 11. You ever read Hebrews 11? That great list of heroes of the faith, and it's tremendous to see it. And as you see it, then it says, we've got set before us this great cloud of witnesses. And if you like now, they've run their race, and they've run it well, and now they've passed the baton to our generation, and it's our turn to take it and to run our course. But I'll tell you, we're running in a very dignified line of godly men and women that have lived passionate lives for Jesus Christ. And so it's good for us to think about this. You read biographies and you realize what a wonderful heritage we have. And as you read them, you know, they're an inspiration to us. they can be helpful for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher in Westminster Chapel in London. And it took him 10 years to go through the book of Romans. So I've gone a lot quicker this week. You understand that? It took him 10 years to go through Romans. Well, the kind of way he did it, his first message was this, Paul. And he preached for an hour. And then an apostle. And he kind of went at that pace, really broke it down small. But you know, the interesting thing is that he was without question the greatest preacher in the British Isles in that day. And after he had preached, he'd come home and he'd read the biography of George Whitefield. And after he had read that, if there was pride welling up in his heart at what a preacher he was, he'd read George Whitefield and he said, I felt I'd never preached before. You see, in comparison to Whitefield preaching to 20,000 people without a microphone, and preaching 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 times a day, he said, I feel like I've never preached. And so it can be really helpful, just in case we start to think we're somebody, you read about these giants of the past and you realize, you know what, we're really spiritual pygmies, really. And these are giants. And not only that, their zeal can be a rebuke to us, can't it? They can be an inspiration to us too as we read it. And I believe that reading these things, it promotes spiritual optimism. It really does. In a sense that as I have observed how God has worked in history against seemingly all odds when things were at their bleakest, and then God raised up a man. A man here, or a man there, and then all of a sudden, through the preaching of the Word of God, it just seemed like everything changed. And I read that and I say, Lord, you did that in England when it was so godless and it seemed like there was going to be another revolution there, like there had been in France, and then here comes Whitefield and Wesley and the whole thing changed, and I say, Lord, do it here. Do it here where we're in decline, where nationally we're in decline, where nationally it just seems that the heritage that this nation had has just been despised in many ways. Do it again, Lord. And so it does fill you with optimism because God, well, what does he say about himself? He says, I change not. And his power, it's not, like atomic energy, how it has a half-life and a half-life and a half-life. No, God's power is not like that, is it? Isn't the whole point of the burning bush is that it kept on burning, but it was not consumed? Because, when we keep on working and working and working, well, we've got a fire at home, a wood fire, and one thing that I can tell you is in the winter, that fire has got an incredible appetite. You have to keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it. And we're kind of a bit like that, aren't we? I mean, we eat these meals and we think that we never need to eat again. That's the way I felt tonight after supper. But you know what? Come tomorrow morning at breakfast time, you know what I'll be thinking about? I need some more fuel. And you will probably too. And yet here we find God putting out energy. That's the picture of the burning bush. Constantly putting out energy, but does not need refueling. That's the power of God. And what we're saying is this, that as we look at God's dealings in the past, we realize that his power has not diminished one iota. And the God that worked then can work now just as much. And we have to long for that. And so Nehemiah had a sense of history, and we thank the Lord for that. He understood the value of these men that had come back 90 years ago. They, as it were, had laid the foundation, and now he had entered into their labors and seen the work brought to revival, and he understood that the debt that was owed to these individuals. Also, he is a man of great attention to detail. We won't take a lot of time with this, but chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, he lists the high priests because the list of high priests needed updating. You know how careful the Jews kept records? Well, there's a list in 1 Chronicles 6 that would take the high priests all the way up to the time of the exile. But now Nehemiah takes us from there up to the present. And so he wants to carefully keep these lists so that people are aware of their history and the value of it and the key individuals that were in that history. Well, now we get to the dedication, and this is climax time. And I want us to think about this. This must have been an exhilarating time for these people who had worked on the walls. You see, what happened was that they made two groups, and one marched around the top of the walls one direction, and another group marched around the top of the walls in another direction, and then they met up at the point where the wall was next to the temple. And then there was a big gathering of people in the temple courts and on the walls, and they had a tremendous time of celebration. Celebrating what God had done. And in a sense, as these men walked on the walls, they could see the result of the investment of their labor, couldn't they? They were actually walking on the walls that their own hands had worked to construct. I mean, they'd had a part in this. And I suppose if you'd asked them, well, what do you think? Do you think your labor was in vain? Well, they would have said, no. We know that our labor has not been in vain. Look what we've accomplished. Look what God has done in this place, and we have had a part to play in the whole thing. And so I want to suggest that the whole point of this was a time for them to walk around and just to survey what God had done. They had invested in this work, and now they had tremendous interest in it, didn't they? There was a tremendous thrill. It brought joy to their hearts, reminding them of the value of their own labor. You know, it's a wonderful thing to give your lives to building that which will last long after Nehemiah's walls have crumbled down. See, Nehemiah's walls are not there now, are they? They're gone. And the reason is that this structure that they were in, as glorious as it was, is only temporary. But what a thing it is to give your lives in the church of the Lord Jesus, and every stone that you're involved in putting in that building, you know the difference? It's a living stone, isn't it? And you're building up a spiritual house, as it were, that will never end. It's eternal. And that's the value, isn't it? To invest in that which is eternal. And I have to say that giving yourselves for the church of Christ is the most wonderful thing that a person can do. Because it's the thing the Lord loves. Christ loves the church. The church will ever be the object of the affection of the Son of God, because it's His bride. And He will for all eternity have affection for it. And what a thrill it is to be involved in that amazing project, the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we recognize, I will build my church. The Lord's the one that's doing the work, really, but He asks us to be laborers together with Him, doesn't He? To share in the work. And so what a thrill and what a privilege it is. And of course, you know, we talked jokingly last night a little bit about the stock market, and I made the remark that I'm not really interested in the stock market because I have no investment in it. And in a real sense, there's a correlation, isn't there, between investment and interest. If I've invested nothing in the assembly, I'm not going to be particularly interested in it. Is that true? But the more I invest in it, the more interest I'll have in it. Just like the stock market, the more I put in it, the more interest I expect to get out of it. There's a correlation between the two. And so we need to be those that are willing to invest in this. Now, then we want to see that as they walk around the walls and they look and they can see that their labor wasn't in vain, they can see the value of the work that they've done, but it brings about great joy, doesn't it? As they survey the scene, they recall God's faithfulness and enable them to accomplish all this despite all the enemies, despite all the opposition. Look what we've been able to accomplish together. And it's a scene of tremendous joy. And I want you just to observe that as you read through this passage. The number of times that it talks about thanksgiving and giving of thanks and rejoicing and great joy and the joy. And you can imagine the great scene. What a scene. In fact, what they said was that the noise as they sang praise to God at the dedication of the walls was so great that people miles around could hear them. It was a time of great rejoicing. And a time to reflect on what the Lord had done in their midst. And not only was it a time of great joy, but you know, the amazing thing is that they're singing. There's all this emphasis on singing, isn't there? There's the singers and the songs of praise and the singers and the singers and the singers. And you know, when they were in Babylon in captivity, they didn't want to sing. You remember that? You remember that Psalm 137, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and they asked us to sing a song. We didn't want to sing a song. Why? Because we were away from the place where God had chosen to place His name. And they didn't want to sing. You know, it's true, if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not right with the Lord, we won't want to sing. Have you ever noticed that in Ephesians 5? That where He says, be filled with the Spirit. And then He talks about the evidence of the Spirit-filled life. And what does it start off with? Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, if our heart and life is not right with the Lord, there won't be a song there. And when the people were away from the Lord in Babylon under discipline, well, they didn't want to sing. Don't bother bringing us the harps. We don't want to play them. But now, they're back where they should be. The city of God, the reproach has been taken away. The house of God is now central in their thinking, and now they want to sing. You know, times of revival are always associated with times of tremendous singing, aren't they? The Welsh revival. You read the history of the Welsh revival in 1904, and it put a song in the heart of every Welshman. Some great hymns came out at that particular period in history. And of course, usually with revival comes an accompanying hymnology. The Reformation brought about its hymnology, didn't it? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Remember that, Martin Luther, the Reformation songs. And then there are songs in the Wesleyan revival. That great songs, the songs of Charles Wesley that accompanied that time of revival. And then, dare I say it, when there was a revival of New Testament Christianity in the 1800s, there was a flurry of beautiful hymns that reflected the hearts of revival. Weren't they beautiful hymns? Hymns that spoke of, O my Savior crucified. That magnified the person and work of Christ and the glory of it. And so certainly we see that the revival, it brings a new song in the hearts of these people. And they certainly, as they march around the walls, as they have this time of dedicating the walls, there's a time of tremendous singing, and also a time of tremendous giving. We'll notice that they insist on bringing first fruits and all kinds of offerings into the house of God, because I suppose if God has got your heart, He's got your wallet too. And so they're just so excited about the things of God that they just bring things and give them to the Lord. And so it's a tremendous time of climax. And then chapter 13. 10 minutes to look at chapter 13. And chapter 13 is a sad postscript. And it's a sad postscript because at the end of all this, well, Nehemiah goes back. He goes back to work as the king's cupbearer. He had been the governor or the tershatha for 12 years, and he returns. And then he finds out that in his absence, things begin to decline. For instance, verse 6, it says, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So he goes back, and while he's away, it's amazing how quickly the people slip back into their old ways. There's different things that take place. One is a lack of separation again, the thing that keeps getting them into trouble. And it's this fellow Tobiah, they actually bring him in and give him chambers in the house of God. The enemy, they bring him right into the house of God. Isn't that amazing? After all that they've said in chapter 10, when they made this sure covenant and said, we're not going to do this. And then they break the Sabbath again. They start dealing again on the Sabbath day. And it's just incredible how quickly they fall back into their old ways. And I wish that I could have ended this series of messages in chapter 12. Always good to finish on a high note, isn't it? You know, you want to end positively. But the book doesn't finish in chapter 12. And sad to say, the heart of man is away from God, isn't it? Isn't that the way it is? The trend in the heart of man is away from God. And so Nehemiah has to come back. And he has to do some pretty drastic things when he comes back. He has to come back and once again confront people that know better. And deal with them concerning their failure, concerning the Sabbath day and concerning separation and concerning the house of God. We'll find that all these things that they've said they're going to do, they don't do them. And so, how do we bring this to a close? I mean, what can you say? Well, you can say that you can thank the Lord for faithful men that don't quit even when things are so discouraging. You see, Nehemiah, again, is set before us as a tremendous example. Now, you see, when he heard the news that they've all failed again, you know, that there's trouble back in Jerusalem again, you know what he might have been tempted to do? Just say, oh, these people are just, they're for the birds. I mean, what can we do? They've made promises, they've done all, but look at them, they failed again, and I just quit. No, that's not Nehemiah's character, is it? Nehemiah's character throughout the book has been faithful to God and steadfast in purpose. So guess what he does? He comes back and he confronts them all over again. And they respond again. And they repent of the evil they've done. And I suppose it's a lesson for all of us, isn't it, that we always need to be confronted by the Word of God. No matter how far down the road we've been, we have hearts that have tendencies to go away from the Lord, and we constantly need the voice, as it were, the prophetic ministry that will call us back to the truth of God. I look at our present scene, and I think of the fact that some of the things we're struggling with, well, they're not new things. We've been through all this before. In my short association, we've been through some of these things already, and we're going through them again. But what have we got to do? Well, we've got to keep at it. Keep being faithful to the Word of God. Keep preaching the Word of God, and not in any way give up. If there's a simple message that comes out of the pages of Nehemiah, the simple message is this, is that you and I daren't give up. We got to keep on keeping on being faithful. That's the message, isn't it, of Nehemiah? And that despite discouragements and despite failure, we have to keep picking ourselves up, dusting ourselves down, and just get back in the race again. That's the message. Keep at it. Keep on. And we certainly see that Nehemiah teaches us that lesson. He's a man that knows something about faithfulness and steadfastness. And the other thing that we find in this particular chapter, one of the repeated phrases, and I want just to read it to you, verse 14, for instance, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And then at 22, he says, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And then verse 29, again we see he says, remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Then verse 31, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. And I suppose what Nehemiah is reminding himself is a very simple thing, and that is this, that even if the whole thing had resulted in ultimate failure, Nehemiah says, Lord, you have seen the whole thing. You just remember that I've been faithful to you. And I suppose the answer is that for us, maybe you have been faithful in your assembly and you've given your life and you've really sought to do the right thing, and it's the failure of others that has caused the whole thing to end seemingly in a disaster. And so, humanly speaking, the whole thing seems like it was a failure. But you know it wasn't. Because the Lord was watching, wasn't he? And he saw your faithfulness, and ultimately he is the one that will give the rewards. And so I suppose what we're saying is this, that what God is looking for in all of our lives is not so much success, because in a sense, that's not entirely in our hands, is it? In other words, I can preach faithfully the Word of God, but I can't make people respond. And so I can do the right thing, and ultimately the results of a lifetime of ministry may seem disappointing. But God wants from me faithfulness to Him, faithfulness to His Word, and faithfulness to His principles. And He will see that, and ultimately reward accordingly. And so Nehemiah, his life was, from the day that he heard about the problems in Jerusalem, I suppose it was kind of a spiritual roller coaster. There were great highs, weren't they? The dedication of the wall, what a high. There were great lows. The people quickly failing. After seeing all this accomplished, so soon they seemed to fail. But throughout it all, what we can see is that he was faithful. You know, like the Lord Jesus, if you assess his earthly ministry, he preached to multitudes, but at the end of 3.5 years, it produced 120 disciples. Isn't that right? That's all there was in the upper room. And there are other ministries that seem to be more successful. Peter preached and saw 3,000 saved in one day. And so in some ways it looked like, well, how do you analyze the success of a ministry? But one thing we can say about the Lord Jesus was that he finished the work that God had given him to do. And that he could say without hesitation, that I've always done those things that please the Father. What a faithful life. And what an example. And so what we could say is this, you know, I have a deep, deep longing for revival. It's my heart's desire that I'll see that in my generation, but what if I don't? Am I going to stop preaching it? I'm going to keep preaching it. I have to, because I believe with all my heart that that's the need of the hour. And if it never comes, was it wrong to preach it then? No, it was right to preach it. Because we need it. It's the message the church needs today. That we're not where we should be, and we need to be the way God intended us to be. And I long for that. But I'm going to do it anyway. And if it does come, well, praise the Lord. Won't it be wonderful? I hope it will. I'm longing to see it. I believe it can. But even if it doesn't, faithfulness to God is what really matters. And we find Nehemiah, throughout this book, has given us a great example. And I hope that we'll learn the lessons that Nehemiah has laid before us. That we will learn the lessons that a life of faithfulness and a life of persistence, not being quitters, a life that is, well, for as much as you know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's the kind of life that we see in Nehemiah. And that's the kind of life we need to see in us. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for this time to just get a glimpse at the book of Nehemiah. And again, we're just thankful that we have it in the Word of God. And we're thankful for the practical lessons that we can learn. And we certainly ask, Father, that you'd help us to be faithful people, that you'd help us to serve you no matter what the outcome, to do the right thing, and to live lives of dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask your blessing on this park and particularly the continuing conference season. We certainly pray for the other speakers as they would come, that you would give them a great measure of help to present the Word of God faithfully. And we pray that the residents and the guests might be incredibly blessed because they've been under the sound of thy precious Word. And certainly we ask that everything that's done here in this facility, whether it's the care of those that can no longer care for themselves, or whether it's the encouragement of those that are just passing through here, that everything that's done at the Park of the Palms might bring much honor and glory to our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.